Good morning. Pastor Tim will be speaking from Psalms 130. That is in the Bible on the chair, page 486. I will be reading from the NLT, which will be slightly different than the ones in the chairs. From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord. Pay attention to my prayer. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. I am counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on him. I have put my hope in his word. I long for the Lord more than centuries long for the dawn. Yes, more than centuries long for the dawn. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is unfailing love. His redemption overflows. He himself will redeem evil from every kind of sin. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we cry to you this morning from our despair, looking to you for our help and strength. We thank you for your forgiveness and the hope that we have in you and in your word. We thank you for your redemption and your unfailing love for us, how it surrounds us every day. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that as we look at that this morning, that you would help us to understand it, to apply it to our lives. Be with Pastor Tim. Help him to remember the things that he has studied. Help us to understand him and your word and to apply it to our lives. Thank you for speaking to us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Young people, if you are here and would like to leave in your third grade and under, you can go now. Sorry, I tried to mix up my usual cadence and it all went haywire. Third grade and under, you can leave, all right, if you want to head to your class. The rest of us will be in Psalm 130, as Roy just read for us. So, happy Father's Day, fathers. How many of you dads like Father's Day? It's kind of a weird question, but yeah, okay. I like Father's Day, but for many people, it can bring mixed emotions. First, none of our dads were perfect. Some were absent. Oh, that's live. Wow. We'll give him a minute so that you guys don't go deaf. All right, so some were absent. Some were angry. Some were distant, yet some were there. Some were patient. Some were loving and kind. And some were a mixture of many of these things. Father's Day can be filled with joy, or it can be mixed feelings, or some just emptiness. When I was a youth pastor, which seems like millennia ago, it always seemed like our annual missions trip left on Father's Day. So on the day focusing on being a father, I was leaving my family for 10 days. For dads, similar to moms on Mother's Day, the day can bring feelings of regret, feeling like we're not doing enough as a dad. Why do we feel this way? Because it's true. We are limited beings. We're humans. We can only do so much. We still struggle with selfishness and sin. Even as believers, it's part of our daily, hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute struggle. We are incapable of doing enough in and of ourselves. So, since we will always be able to find ways that we come up short, as dads, as believers, because of that, I want to focus on a psalm today that doesn't focus on our earthly fathers as much as it focuses on our Heavenly Father. So let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into this psalm. Father, I thank you that everything that is said in this psalm is absolutely true. And it's true simply because it's who you are. You are good. You are kind. You are gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You are full of forgiveness. Thank you that that is who you are, not just what you do occasionally. Thank you for coming near to us, for revealing yourself to us through your Son, for taking the punishment we deserved so that we could stand before you dressed in white. Lord, I pray as we look into your word this morning that you would encourage our hearts with your glory, that you in a small way would show us your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So this song of praise in Psalm 130 actually begins with a lament. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Now, we might not know the psalmist's depths, but we all know what depths feel like, right? I realize how hard that word was to say when I was typing it. Depths. We'll work on that. We often refer to them as the depths of despair. And most, if not all of us, have spent some time there. The Psalms are familiar with these emotions. Psalm 42 and 43 actually ask this question three different times. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And then David writes this in Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. God's people are familiar with despair, with depression even, with feeling like you're stuck in the darkness. But this isn't just the blues that this psalmist is describing. This is turmoil. Psalm 69 makes a metaphor out of this word, the depths. It's more explicit in Psalm 69 because it describes it as deep waters and flood. And that's actually what Psalm 130 is referring to as well. And the sea, the depths in the Old Testament is a metaphor often for being in chaos, being in terror, because the person in the ancient Near East out on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee or in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea when a storm comes feels absolutely powerless, absolutely at the mercy of what they viewed as terrifying and often evil. So out of the depths is the psalmist is crying, out of the depths of despair, out of the depths of terror and fear, out of the depths of woe. And this is where the psalmist finds himself, in the depths, in despair, feeling hopeless and helpless. But in his despair, he cries out. This is a perfect expression. Crying out. It's a loud noise. Displaying your emotions, displaying how you feel on the inside. He's not asking just for a simple request. This is not an emotionless statement. His despair results in an outpouring of verbal emotion. But it's here that we find the most important movement of the psalm. Because when he is in the depths, he doesn't just wallow in the depths. He cries out. But the important thing is who he cries out to. He doesn't just cry out to a friend, although maybe he did talk to some of his friends. He didn't just cry out to a priest, although maybe he talked to a Jewish priest. He cries out to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And if there's anything that we can take away from this psalm, if you remember just one thing from this psalm, it would be this, that when you are in the depths of despair, when you are feeling dark, when life feels hopeless, the most important thing you can do is cry out to the Lord. There's significance to how the psalmist speaks of God. This is not the generic name for God that could be used for any God, whether real or false. Our word in the English, God, actually we use for many different purposes, right? We use to speak of the one true God. We also speak of it to speak of false gods, right? In the same way, there is a Hebrew word which you may have heard of, Elohim, that was a more of a generic name for God or the gods when speaking of false gods. But the term that Jesus, that the Lord used here, the term that God uses here to describe himself, is the very personal name, the name. It's the name that couldn't be taken in vain. It's the name that the Israelites eventually refused to speak in reverence and fear, that in just speaking the name too much that they would devalue him. It's not even the term Adonai, which is used a few different times in this psalm as well. That's a word we also often translate as Lord or Master. And that's a flexible word as well. You could use the term Adonai to speak of your master if you were a slave, or your king. You could call him Lord in that sense. And we call God our Lord in that sense as well, but it's more of a generic name. The name that is used here is Yahweh. In most of the English translations, the name is translated Lord in all capitals. If you look at your Bible in your laps, you can probably see that. For some reason, it doesn't. It does here. It doesn't back there. But you can see up there, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. This is the very personal God who revealed himself to Moses just a short time after the text that Greg read this morning, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, and God says, listen, I can't show you all my glory, or you will be so overwhelmed that you will die. But I will show you a part of my glory. And this is, he passes by, he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and he covers him with his hand, but he speaks. God speaks to him. You want to know who I am? He's like, I will tell you who I am. I am the Lord, the Lord. I am Yahweh, the God who is. The God who actually exists, the self-existent one, the one who exists solely because he is God. He is the only one who has not been made. And he is the personal God of his people. The Lord, how does he describe himself? We can talk about the name Yahweh and what it means, but this is what God says that it means. This is how God describes himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Is that the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of God? Merciful and gracious. It's the first thing that God describes himself as he stands, as he passes before Moses. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger. That's not how we tend to view God. Maybe it's the result of knowing how fallen we are, knowing how hard it is to follow his ways. We don't view him as slow to anger. We view him as up there, distant, maybe even judgmental. And hoping that we can come before the throne of grace again, asking him forgiveness again of the same things that we've done again, thinking that he is going to be hard to win over again. This God is slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love. This is a word that is used often in the Old Testament to speak of God's love. I think it's in the Jesus Storybook Bible. I think that's the one that describes it this way. It's one of the kids' Bibles. Describes it as his never-ending, never-failing love. And as a perfect description of this word. It combines both love, absolute never-failing love, and faithfulness, a love that does not quit, a love that does not end. This is who God is. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So basically any way that you can offend this God, he forgives. That's who he is. He is a forgiving God, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. This is who Yahweh is. He is the God who is, the self-existent one. He's a God of mercy, grace, patience, steadfast love, faithfulness, forgiveness. And he is also a God of justice. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. The problem with our view of God is that we often only see his grace or his wrath. But God is always gracious to the repentant. Always. It's who he is. And God is always angry at the guilty, at the unrepentant. It's who he is. And this is the God who the psalmist looks to, cries out to when he is in despair. And he says, oh Lord, hear my voice. This is the only request he makes in this psalm. Now, he may be making, or was probably making, other requests. This psalm is a song that he puts his emotions and thoughts to poetry. And he's describing what's going on to his in his life. So there's probably a lot more prayers that are going on as he asks them to be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy, or my supplications, my coming to you again and again and again, begging you to have mercy on me. But the only request he makes in this psalm is, hear me, Yahweh, my God, my Lord. My Lord, here is Adonai, my master, my king. He cries out to me. He just has one request. Hear. Listen. Lord, would you please listen to my cries when I cry to you for mercy? Why doesn't he ask him for forgiveness? Why doesn't he ask him for mercy? Now, maybe he is. He probably is. Behind the scenes in his personal life. But as he writes this psalm for himself and for all of Israel eventually, I think the reason why he doesn't ask in this psalm explicitly for mercy is because he knows that if God hears, he will forgive. Because it is absolutely and always who God is. God doesn't forgive because he does that. God forgives because it's who he is. There's a sense in which you could say that God is not going to make the choice to forgive you if you repent. There's a sense that you could say that God will forgive you when you repent because it's who he is. He is love. He is forgiveness. He is never-ending, never-failing love. It's not that he is incapable of making a different choice. It is just that is who he is. That's the essence of his name, abounding in mercy and steadfast love and forgiveness. He only has one request, that he would hear him. This word for mercy, my pleas for mercy, is one word. In some of your versions, it might say supplication, which is a little bit of an older word. One of the lexicons just defines it this way. So you got to listen, it's a little bit technical, so try to put your brains into gear. It describes the word as the expressions of a mind beset with terror, which do not have established formulations. So in other words, these cries that he is describing are not prescribed prayers. Now, there's a time and a place for prescribed prayers. They can be a great aid and a great help. But this is not, well, I've done something wrong, so I'm going to go find, okay, let me go find a good prayer for repentance. This is just the crying out of his heart. Him begging, Lord, hear me. Please hear me when I cry out to you. So why does he cry to the Lord? Why is he not more specific? Because he simply asks the Lord to listen to his plea, and he knows that's all he needs from this God. Because sinners can rest in the character of the God who is. Just like Moses was blown away by the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, so this psalmist finds solace in the character of God. It will speak later in the psalm that he waits for, he hopes for, is the idea of the two words that are used there. He places his trust in, he can rest in. He doesn't go on to ask for God's forgiveness. Instead, he speaks of his character. In the next verse, he asks a rhetorical or maybe hypothetical question. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you, Yahweh, the God who is, should mark iniquities, O my King, who could stand? The idea of marked here is actually an idea that is used again later in this psalm. It's the idea of a watchman who is consumed with looking out for problems, trying to identify problems, with the idea of keeping track of everything that happens through the night so that they could give a report. It's not just the looking out for, but it's also the keeping of. And the psalmist says, that's not who you are. You are not a God who keeps track of every one of our sins. If God should mark iniquities in that way, oh Lord, who could stand? Why do we think God does that? Because we do that, right? We mark iniquities. Somebody hurts us or sins against us. It's not that we have to work to try to do it. It's not that, oh, this person hurt me. I better go write that in my journal so I don't forget that. By our very nature, we remember that. We mark it down. We hold it against them. Even when we try to forgive, we struggle to continue to forgive. This is what we do. We see the sins of others. We keep them, letting none of them escape. But he says, if God were like a watchman who's looking for our sin, who could stand? Who could survive? Who could stand in his presence? This is a psalm of comfort. The answer is that this is who God is. He is not a God who keeps a record of sins, because with you, there is forgiveness. It's who God is. It's not necessarily who he chooses to be. It's his very nature. It says it's also in Psalm 103, 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Or Micah 7, 18 through 20. Listen to this. This is beautiful. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression. It's important to note, by passing over, it doesn't mean he ignores it. Passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, because he what? Delights. This is who God is. A God who delights in steadfast love. He doesn't grudgingly forgive you when you cry out to him. He delights in giving you his steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show your faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. But with you, he says in the psalm, there is forgiveness. He has been laid low by the guilt and shame of his sin and his failures. He feels like he is lost at sea, drowning in the depths. And he simply cries for Yahweh to hear his plea for mercy, because he knows if this God just hears him, which he does, then he will be rescued, because it's who God is. But there is a strange reason, isn't there? But with you, there is forgiveness. Why? You can read it. Read it with me. That you may be feared. Those things don't go together in our mind. And partially because fear in this context, fear in wisdom literature, places like Psalms and Proverbs, when it talks about fearing the Lord, it is not talking about a terror. It is talking about a holy and deep reverence that actually draws us towards him. We've used this illustration before, but it's similar to going to the Grand Canyon. There is a danger and a fear and a respect for what it is, and there is a beauty that draws us in, and they are one and the same. We are drawn to him, but we are not drawn to him in a casual, there's God kind of way. We are drawn to him because he is so much other than us, because he is so much more beautiful than us, because he is so much more holy than us, because he is so amazing to look upon, to ponder how deep his love and grace and kindness are, that we want to draw near to him, but we do not do so casually. We do so with a natural reverence that comes from an understanding of who we are, that we were in the depths, that we were in despair, that we did not know what to do with our guilt and our shame. But when we cried out to the Lord, he forgave us of all of our sins, and we draw near to him because we see more clearly his beauty and his forgiveness. His forgiving character is meant to compel us to his greatness and glory. For it is the person who comes to the reality of their sin that understands the gulf between him and God more clearly. It is the person who receives forgiveness for his sin that understands the holiness and goodness of God more explicitly. It is this man, this woman, this boy or girl that truly reverences Yahweh, the one who, drowning in the midst of their despair, cries out to God, the one who, because of the mercy and grace of God, is forgiven. This is the one who experiences God as Moses did. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Because he is not a God who just passes over sins like it didn't happen. That would devalue who he is. Thus, he is a God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. Right, the rest of that passage in Exodus. He will by no means clear the guilty. So there's this tension here, right? Between the God who forgives and the God who is just. And this is a tension that this psalmist, in a sense, is waiting for God to resolve, knowing two things: that God is just, he will not let the guilty go unpunished, and he is guilty, knowing that with God there is forgiveness, so that he may be feared, and living in the tension of how will God resolve this? He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but he will punish the guilty. I think this is why this psalm looks forward in hope. The psalmist is looking forward to the day when God's people are ultimately and finally purified by the blood of the final offering. It's almost as if the psalmist hasn't experienced this grace yet, but since he knows the character of God, he knows what the Lord will do with his sin. That's why the passage in Micah, I won't read it all again, but that's why I think this passage is looking forward. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love for Israel. It's what Jesus did for us as he laid down his life in exchange for mine and traded his righteousness for my guilt, for our sake. God did this for our sake. He made him. He made Jesus, who is just as much the great I am, just as much Yahweh as the Father is. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Why? For our sake. So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. In Psalm 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are in the depths, whether we knew it or not. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, the one who took the justice, the one who took the wrath of God. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. So Jesus became sin for us. He became the guilty one in my place so that God could punish the guilty one and yet still be, as it will say, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. What this psalmist was still waiting for, we have received. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. His soul waits in eager hope for the forgiveness and grace of God to appear. And he describes his waiting as waiting on the Lord, as waiting on his word. It's a very poetic way of saying it. It's not like, oh, I'm waiting for these three things or these two things. He is equating the two. To wait on the Lord is to wait on his word, because his word reveals who he is. His word is given out of his character. And to trust the Lord is to trust what he says. To rest in the Lord is to rest in what he says. To rest in the faithfulness of the Lord is to look at how he described himself to Moses, as well as how he described himself throughout the whole Bible, to look at that and believe and trust that is who you are. And the psalmist didn't know explicitly how God was going to redeem Israel from all their sins, how he was going to redeem and forgive his people and still punish the guilty. We know that it was Jesus in our place. But he waited. And the psalmist repeats this, not just because he's a good musician, but because that's what the Old Testament does. It's what Hebrew does when it wants to emphasize. Doesn't have exclamation points. Doesn't have emojis in the Hebrew text. It repeats itself to emphasize. He's waiting more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. And it's very poetic and very parallel with what comes before when it says that God does not keep a record of our sins. If he should keep a record of sin, who should stand? It's the same word. Because as God does not wait for us to screw up and pull it in and hold it against us. We do wait in eager expectation for the Lord, for his word. He uses a metaphor of watchmen waiting for the morning to come. And this is the hope of the psalmist, and it's our hope today. Because even though we have seen the grace of Yahweh displayed on the cross of Jesus the Messiah, we are still eagerly awaiting that day when we receive our final salvation, when faith becomes sight, when the forgiveness we trust in is seen face to face. It says in 1 Peter, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Psalmist waits for the story to unfold. We wait as well. Our forgiveness has been secured by the blood of Jesus. Our redemption has been bought. And now we wait for the day that we see him. More than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Hope in the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Hope in his word. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You sensing a theme in these last four verses? Hope, wait. He uses two different words, two different times, but they're synonyms. He's using them poetically, and they both carry the connotation of waiting and expectant hope. Like a child on Christmas Eve, like a man from Crawford County the day before opening day of gun season, right? Eager expectation and hope. Why? Because Yahweh is a God of never-ending, never-failing love. He is a God of redemption. He will redeem his people from all their sin. So, if all of this is true, why is it so hard to trust this? I think sometimes it's hard to trust in his grace because it's hard to admit that we're broken. We don't let ourselves feel the depths. We distract ourselves from it. We medicate it. We look for people to affirm that we are not wrong. Yet we still feel unsettled. We still feel the depths creeping in on us. But with God, there is forgiveness so that we can revere him, be drawn to his glory. So sometimes we don't trust it because we don't let ourselves admit how broken we are. Sometimes it's hard to trust his grace because it's not how human relationships naturally work, right? Humans don't often admit they're wrong, right? Humans don't often give forgiveness out as freely as the Lord does to any who would confess their sins. So you have problems on both ends of it when it comes to humans. In human interaction, we don't want to admit we're wrong. And when somebody does admit they're wrong, it's hard to forgive them, right? As humans, it's just both of those sides of the equation are very hard for us. But God is a God who is waiting on us, in a sense, to come to him with our sins, to cry out to him in our despair. And he freely dispenses his grace and kindness. This is why the gospel transforms how we see God. God is like a lion and a lamb. He is fearful, yet he is comforting. Forgiveness shows us both his greatness and his goodness. The gospel also transforms how we see ourselves. We are sinners who need redemption, forgiveness. We are those who don't have to work our way out of the depths. All we need to do is cry out to God and trust and wait on him. The gospel also transforms how we see others as those whom I should show the same grace to that I have received. So dads, we've failed. It's not okay, but Jesus makes it okay. He bore the punishment for all of your failures on his cross. Jesus made every right choice so that you don't have to. Do you understand that? Every time you screw up as a dad, God does not count those against you because Jesus already made every right choice on this earth, and that is your record. Now, we want to obey. We want to do the right thing because we know the ways of the Lord are good. But we don't have to because Jesus already made every right choice, and that counts as my record. So when the depths start pouring in, don't drink or distract it away. Cry out to the Lord because with him there is forgiveness. He wants to forgive you so that you will revere him and enjoy him. When others hurt you, manipulate you, deride you, do all manner of evil against you, be ready to forgive those who are in the depths, just as the Lord forgave you. And teach this, dads. Teach this and model this to your children, that the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Teach them, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You see what he did there? It's no longer us that are in the depths. It's our sins. So dads, hope in the Lord. With the Lord there is steadfast love. With him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem us from all our iniquities. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these sure and precious promises that rest solely on your character, on the most secure thing that exists, on the God who is, the God who loves, the God who forgives, the God who shows grace, the God whose love is never ending, never failing towards those who have been forgiven and fear him now. Lord, I pray that those of us who are believers here this morning, who have repented of our sins and trusted you, that you would give us the grace to continue to cry out to you when we feel despair creeping in, but that we would remember that what this psalmist looked forward to, we have seen. We have seen in your Son on the cross. We have seen him take our guilt. We have seen him give us his righteousness. And I pray that you would help us to rest and hope in your word. Lord, I pray if there is someone here who's still holding some kind of false notion that they are doing good enough, that you would accept them. They are finding other ways to try to make the depths feel less dark. That they would just cry out to you this morning, knowing that with you there is plentiful redemption, knowing with you there is forgiveness. It's who you are, and it's what you accomplished through the death of your Son in our place. Thank you for your immense grace towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.